You know, look at the lyrics in that song, and it can be discouraging and depressing when we think about how prone we are to sin. Not everybody wants to sing the lyrics to that all the time, but it is a case in point. You never know what song's going to be before your message, but this one actually fits really well, simply because this is the start of the year. Last Sunday, it was the first Sunday of 2018. My message was basically sort of a New Year's resolution that we shouldn't be content with where we are spiritually. We shouldn't always be caught up in sin, you know, stumbling over lies. We should be changing. The passage I preached from was 1 Thessalonians 5:16-22, and it encourages us, well, actually it commands us, to be more joyful, prayerful, thankful, and discerning in everything. And I titled that message, Be Devoted, Discerning Disciples. The start of a new year, when we think about where our life is at and how we'd like it to improve, that's a pretty common thing at the beginning of a year. And I think it invites us to think about what changes can we make spiritually so that we're not always caught up in lies and stumbling and having to be made beautiful instead of just enjoying a beautiful relationship. What do we need to do to be more like Jesus? 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul is talking to believers, and he says, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's what's supposed to be taking place in our lives. And as we think about where we want to head this year, as individuals and a church, nothing should be more important than becoming more like Jesus. That's what brings God glory. And the Holy Spirit, who lives in every believer, is leading us through a process of personal sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, which will culminate when he returns in us finally becoming like him, being conformed into his image, when we will be forever freed from every physical and spiritual shortfall. It's amazing to think that that's actually going to happen. And everyone who has genuine faith in Christ is somewhere and the spectrum on a journey, either from brand new, newborn believer, very recently a new creation, to that old saint who is as close to Jesus as you can possibly get this side of heaven. And we know that the more spiritually mature we become, the more we really understand how sinful we actually are. Originally, you know, we come, well, I'm not supposed to kill anybody, I'm okay there, and as we grow, we realize, man, I am so short of the mark of who I should be. So we should be striving towards that. We should never be satisfied with where we are on our spiritual journey, because it is dissatisfaction with our current position that actually prods us on. That's the convicting work of the Spirit in us as he tries to bring us to that place of increasingly becoming more like the image of Jesus. Now, none of us have fully arrived, we know that, but as we respond obediently to those promptings, we do become more like Jesus. We are less tangled in lies and those sorts of things, and we become more effective as his people. Every church, not just at the start of the year, every biblical church should want progress, and we need to realize, of course, that progress isn't necessarily associated with increasing numbers in attendance or activity, as good as those things are. The progress, true progress, is measured by the spiritual health of each believer in a church body. And each one of us is either positively or negatively affecting the overall health of the whole thing. I mean, we can have lots of people, lots of activity, but unless individual people are actually growing closer to Jesus throughout the year, it's not the progress that God is interested in seeing. We need to be really intentional about moving ourselves and each other to greater devotion to Jesus. That should be our goal every year throughout the year, not just at New Year's. It should be the desire of every single believer. And I think most professing Christians would say that their heart's desire is to become more like Jesus. But folks, there are millions of people in North America who claim to be believers, especially south of the border, where there's millions and millions of people, who make that claim, and yet their lives seem to contradict the claim, because we aren't as much like Jesus as our words would maybe hint. I would suggest there's probably nothing more urgent for Christians, especially North American Christians, then we become really serious about our relationship with Jesus. If we want to get closer to him, if we want to bring glory to God, we need to respond obediently to what Jesus asks of us as disciples. I think it's a good way to start the year. And with that in mind, and given the fact that we have two or three people in our church family who just became believers recently, I've decided to do a series on discipleship between now and Easter. And we're going to be looking at what does it really mean to be Christ's disciples? What's expected of us? I mean, if you're new to the faith and you're not really familiar with this book, there are some things you don't know, things you need to know. Paul had to tell the Corinthians in his first letters, it's not okay to be sexually immoral and have sex with just whoever you want, whenever you want. It's limited to the person you're married to. They had to be told that. There's lots of things that we aren't aware of in this book, and we need to learn it. And there's things that long-standing believers need to be reminded of, like what traits should characterize God's people? What should be obvious in our lives? But before considering what the Lord expects to see in the lives of his followers, and I'm certainly going to be touching on that in this series, that's the main point. This introductory message is really about what and who is a disciple and what's the core expectation that Jesus has. There's lots of expectations, but what at the core does he expect? And this sermon is going to be a little different than most of mine. I usually get to the passage at the start. It's going to be about three quarters of the way through before I actually hit the passage that answers that question. So let's just dive into opening prayer and we'll get there eventually. Thank you, Father, for the chance to gather together in your presence as your people, and some who are brand new, some who've been long-term, some who aren't there yet. Lord, we know what a privilege it is to have your truth. And I pray as we look in it this morning and as we think about where we are, yes, you make things beautiful, Father, and it's in responding to the prompt of your spirit that we get there. And I pray as we dig through some passages that we'd get a fresh glimpse of what true salvation is and what we need to do. So open our hearts, Father, and help the Spirit to do that work in each of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, maybe one of the best motivators for drawing closer to God is being dissatisfied with where you currently are, how short we are of the mark that Jesus sets for his disciples. If we're serious about becoming more devoted followers of Jesus, then we first need to determine what and who is a disciple. You know, the word disciple, mathetes, appears over 260 times in the New Testament. It's just in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. It's the only place you see the word. But the word disciple appeared in Scripture long before the Greek New Testament. I mean, Talmid is the same thing in the Old Testament, and it refers to someone who is a learner seeking a desired knowledge or skill that someone else has that they can get it from them. So a disciple was some who sought out knowledge or a skill that someone could pass on to them. So it was the idea of a learner. It later came to refer to an intimate relationship involving imitation, learning, and a zealous following of the master, where you hope to find all these things. And by the time of Jesus, mathetes, or disciple, largely suggested a person who was learning, but more than that, someone who was an adherent, who clung to what the master did and lived and wanted to follow that as closely as possible. So a disciple of Jesus is someone who has come to get from Jesus what only he can provide: salvation, eternal life, redemption, a life that changes. And then adhere to that. They follow him, wanting to imitate his life and his actions, his teachings, to absorb them, live like him. It's what a disciple is. It's a person learning from and seeking to imitate his or her master. That's what a disciple is. Who a disciple is, who that applies to, is less clear for some people. I mean, there's been an ongoing debate since the late 1980s or early 90s, when John MacArthur wrote a book, The Gospel According to Jesus. He was addressing what he saw as a problem. And I mean, it's still 15, 20 years later, It's still on the surface. It's a debate between the free grace group and what we would call the Lordship salvation group. And the issue centers on what's involved in a genuine salvation experience. The free grace camp would seem to suggest there's a distinction between believers, people who accept Jesus, ask Jesus into their lives, and a more committed group that you would call disciples, who are real keeners, who don't just want to ask Jesus to save them, but actually want to follow his life and imitate it. They say there's two levels. Either just accept him, the salvation, and then there's the keeners, the disciples, who really adhere to his teaching and want to emulate his life. But does Scripture really make that distinction? That's the issue in this debate. So that the demands placed on discipleship are not required of believers? Is that really there? Can the demands of discipleship be reduced to an option that you add to faith rather than an absolute necessity? Or to put it another way, can you accept Jesus as Savior while thinking that following him as Lord is optional, and then still have reason to believe that your salvation is genuine? Is that possible? And that's where the battle rages. The issue at the heart of the debate on Lordship, and it surfaces when people try to reconcile passages that place quite a demand on disciples with other passages that seem much less stringent in the invitation to salvation. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And some people say, well, that's just belief. And then there's the real keeners, who are the disciples. That's the solution for some people, to say there are two distinct groups: disciples who are really keen to follow Jesus, and then just those who are saved but aren't all that concerned about following him. Now, these people who would, the free grace side, would recommend you following Jesus as Lord, but say that it's something extra beyond salvation. But I think the New Testament word of the use, disciple, argues against a distinction between mere believers and committed disciples. I mean, arguably the 12 disciples had heavier demands placed on them because they left their jobs, their occupations, their families behind, and they followed Jesus. But the word disciple is not restricted to those 12 people at all. It's used repeatedly of believers. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, we read about Jesus going up the mountainside and choosing his 12 disciples, who later became known also as apostles. And then he came down the mountainside, and it says in that passage where they encountered a large group of disciples, same as the 12 up on the hill, and a great number of people from Judea. Now, there is a distinction here. There is a distinction, but it's not between mere believers and disciples. It's between all of the disciples, the 12, and then all the others who had come to faith in Jesus, and a large group of people who were following them to see what was going on but weren't believers. So the distinction isn't between believers and disciples. It's between believers and non-believers in this passage. The word disciple and believer are used interchangeably in Acts. In Acts 4:32, remember when Jesus was proclaimed to the people by Peter, 3,000 people came to faith in one day. And then that group began to mingle together, and the ones who had the goods to spare would share them with others. This was a group of people that in Acts 4:32 are referred to as all the believers meeting together. And then you get to chapter 6, and it says, as there was an increase among the disciples, there was an issue where the Hellenistic widows weren't getting their share of the food, so they gathered all the disciples. It's the same group. It's the same group referred to as believers is referred to as disciples. And you get to Acts 11:26. We read about disciples first being called Christians in Antioch. So it's evident from this text and numerous other ones in Acts that believers, Christians, disciples is the same people. I don't see Scripture making a distinction in these terms. It certainly doesn't distinguish a disciple from a believer. An obligation to do more than just say yes to Jesus and then live the life he calls us to. So who is a disciple? Here's the central thought I want you to take home today and chew on. Every Christian is a disciple. And that means the demands of discipleship are not optional for any of us. Every Christian is a disciple. So that means the demands that we find in Scripture for disciples are not optional for any of us. We can't say, well, that's just for the Keeners. It's for all of us. When we come to faith in Christ, we gloriously receive this marvelous gift of salvation. But we shouldn't think that nothing more is then expected of us. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't become a Christian through your own efforts. It's just God's grace that saves us. It is by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace rescues us. It's actually grace that enables us to put our faith in Christ as he awakens us to our need and so we can repent of sin. But folks, once we come to Jesus, once we become a believer and we ask him into our heart, we hear that repeated. It's not wrong to say that because Paul prays that the Lord might dwell in our hearts. It's a legitimate thing. We have to receive Jesus, but we have to do more than that. Once we come to Jesus, he expects proof of our commitment. I mean, you read Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 to 20. Matthew's talking, he's recording Jesus' words where he says, you don't get grapes from thorn bushes. And he says, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And then he ends with this, thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Jesus expects there to be fruit that follows coming to faith. It's not just that you take the salvation package and that's all there is. Salvation is about transformation into the image of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, and here's the test. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new believer, or he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And the question I would ask of the North American church in particular, where is the new in the lives of many who claim to have faith in Christ? And I'll be very blunt. If you're here this morning and you would say, well, I prayed a prayer when I was six. If you're here this morning and you do not have a desire to become more like Jesus, if you don't feel a compulsion to try to reach out to become what Jesus is, then I would say you have really good cause to question whether your faith is genuine. That's why I believe that lordship, salvation, lordship, being devoted to Christ, wanting more and more to become like him is absolutely vital part of the package, because until we are truly surrendered to him and following his lead and doing what he asks of us, you know what? The battle for our soul is not over. It's still very much up for grabs, because by your fruit you will know them. If we don't see a desire for change in our lives, if we don't feel burdened when we fall short, if we don't feel guilty at times for not being who we're called to be, well, we're in a dangerous place. We need to be thinking, what do I need to change in order to become more like Christ? Now, this is after you've come to faith. Don't misunderstand me. You can't work yourself into a relationship with Jesus. It's only what he's done on the cross. But discipleship is all about becoming more like Christ, learning from, imitating, zealously following his lifestyle. So the question is, are we moving closer to him? So who's a disciple? Every Christian is a disciple. That means the demands of discipleship that we find in Scripture are not optional for any of us. So that means every Christian has a responsibility to back up their words of allegiance with actions that actually validate it as being genuine. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever worked in clothing retail, but I want you to imagine for a moment that you joined a clothing store, a big chain. It has a great benefit package. amazing wages. You don't find that often in a clothing store. Treats their staff unbelievably well. You love being there every day, just being in that environment. You know, you talk about how great your boss is. You know, you say your future's secure because you're so well cared for. It looks great, but you work for American Eagle Clothing, and your favorite clothing happens to be Old Navy, and sometimes you wear it to work. While you're putting American Eagle clothing on the display racks for the clients who are coming in, you're trying to convince to buy, and doing this for your manager, you're wearing the Old Navy clothes that you love, and you think, man, these feel so great. They're just me. I love having this stuff. Well, your clients have to be confused. You've got to be confused, because while you're zealously trying to convince them you need to put this clothes on, just try this, it's amazing, put these clothes on, well, they see you in your Old Navy garb and they're wondering, why should I buy this store's clothing when this other stuff's hanging all over you? I'm getting mixed signals. And you're sending mixed signals to them and to your manager about your commitment to your employer. Your loyalty seems to be in the wrong place. What you should have done, you should have counted the cost of taking that job and recognized it involves leaving the Old Navy clothes in the closet instead of wearing them. Unless, of course, the only reason you're in that store is because you like the benefit package. It's really appealing to you. Your future's secure, and that's really all you're interested in. You know, you signed on the bottom line, yes, I'll take this because of what it would give you, instead of what you could do for the company or what you could promote for the one who took you in. You know, Jesus has something to say to us in Luke chapter 14, and here's the passage we're finally getting to. Luke chapter 14, you'll find it on page 1047 of your pew Bible if you don't have one, but please bring a Bible. And if you don't have one, you can make that one yours. Put your name in it. Luke 14, 25 to 27 says something about the allegiance and the priorities that Jesus expects of us as disciples. And this is what we read in Luke 14, 25 to 27. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Those are really strong words. They sound extremely demanding. If you're going to follow me, you got to hate your mom and dad, your brothers and sisters, even your own life. Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't saying we should hate our families, because we also read we're to love our enemies and we're to honor our parents. Hate here is used comparatively to stress that the love and the allegiance we feel for Jesus must be take such obvious precedence over the things that used to matter the most to us, that compared to them, it seems like hate compared to the love that we have for Jesus. You know, it can be like a young married couple that on their wedding day, in spite of all the money, the time, and the love that their parents invested into making this the most special day they could imagine, they just want to get out of there and go on their honeymoon and be with the person they love the most. In fact, they might even leave without saying thank you, because they want so much to be with this other person that compared to the love they feel for their parents, well, it might almost seem like hate, at least maybe disrespectful or indifference. That's the kind of sold out love and allegiance that Jesus expects of us as his disciples. He has to be the one that we obviously love the most. In fact, Jesus seems to be demanding this from anyone who would come to him, even considering coming to him. Remember, he spoke this to a whole group of people that just were showing up sometimes for food that he'd bring from the sky or whatever. He's telling these people who aren't yet believers, this is what I'm asking of you. So right up front, Jesus says we need to put him first in absolutely everything if we really want to be his disciples. It's advance notice to those who are even just checking out salvation, just checking it out, that discipleship comes at a cost. And it's a challenge or a test to those who have made the claim of faith, whether or not they really put him first in their lives. They're sobering words that he speaks here. Genuine believers are going to be motivated by Christ's demanding words to do whatever is necessary to make the changes that he is prompting us to do. People who merely profess belief or are just considering it, maybe because the benefit package looks so good, yeah, I'll take salvation. I don't want to go to hell. I'm not too concerned about changing my life, but I'll sure take the benefit package. If that's the case, then people like that recognizing, well, okay, I'll maybe ditch this because, I mean, I can't make those changes. If we truly belong to him, then we should very eagerly make the changes that he calls on us to make. The issue for Jesus is where we place our allegiance and how we demonstrate it. Is he your Lord, or is he just the one who gives you a ticket to heaven? And that's a question that we should occasionally ask ourselves. Do we really love Jesus more than our wife, more than our kids? Or are we thrilled about the benefit package, but maybe not so much with the demands and the changed life that it calls for? Let's not think that Jesus issues this pass to heaven without also expecting proof of our allegiance. James chapter 2, verse 26 makes it crystal clear that faith without deeds is dead. We're still dead. We aren't alive in faith. We aren't alive to Christ. If there aren't some things in our life that point to this change that came when we surrendered to Jesus, if there isn't something to confirm that, then our faith is just words. We prayed a prayer when we were six, or you felt like, well, I really don't want to go to hell. I'll take Jesus. We need to ask that question. Good works and increasing devotion to Jesus are the fruit, the natural fruit of genuine faith in him. You know, you're saved by grace through faith, and this, it's not of yourself. It's not works. But it goes on in verse 10 of Ephesians 2 to say, you have been saved onto good works. There is that expectation. It confirms that, in fact, life has happened. You have a desire to want to share your faith, to help other people. There's just this obvious evidence, because Matthew 7:20, what does it say? By your fruit, good or bad, you will recognize them. If we claim the benefit package of salvation, we shouldn't think that it's okay to parade around in the old clothes and adopt those priorities. It's confusing to those who are in the Christian store, so to speak, and checking out the salvation rack. If we're saying you need this, we'd best not be wearing the clothes of the competitor. We need to be separate enough that there are no mixed signals about where our priorities lie, about whether or not we really have something to offer. Jesus wants us to look like him, to live like him, so that those outside that relationship long for what we have, not just because it's a ticket to heaven. It just confuses the world when we live that way. It disappoints and dishonors God. And if sending mixed signals is our regular, unrepentant practice, we don't have any qualms, we don't have any angst, we don't have any worry with living like the world, well, then I think we're going to sorely be disappointed and discover that on that day we're going to realize the ticket we had was counterfeit because it was never backed up with a belief. You know what, folks, if we didn't even get heaven, if we didn't get heaven for surrendering our life to Jesus, he still deserves it. He still deserves our worship and our love for him. If the only reason we grab salvation is to avoid hell, we have misunderstood what our sin has done to an absolutely holy God. And hey, the new year is a great time to think about what do I need to change in my life to show the Lord how much I love him. And just grabbing the benefit package, I think we come up short. Jesus has got some really sobering words for people who maybe think that just because they once prayed a prayer, and some people are manipulated in, well, you know, you need Jesus, just pray this prayer. It's more than just pray this prayer. There's a mixed signal otherwise. If your life does not have the evidence of a change, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 7. He says in verses 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons and perform many miracles?'" I mean, listen to this. Sounds like people who were super active in their church. But what's his response? "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" All that to say there are people who can think that they're on the road to heaven simply because they prayed the prayer. If they don't have a conviction, boy, I need to become more like Jesus. Now that I've been blessed with this, I want to change. I want to honor him with my life. If that's absent, and if you never have those feelings, all you've got is words that you said back to somebody. It's great to see new believers who are excited about helping other people and wanting them to find what you've got. It's a great indication to say, okay, this gal or this guy really gets this. The Spirit is working in your life. Because if we don't have this compulsion to want to become more like Jesus, that means we don't have the Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. Not perfectly, but there's progress. Every Christian is a disciple, and that means the demands of discipleship are not optional for any of us. And in this series, we're going to find some demands, some things that Jesus expects to see in our lives. It's not reserved for just a few keeners who want to really take it to a notch or two higher. It's something that's expected of every last one of us. And if we want to get closer, we need to do some things. I mean, discipleship is a lifelong path. We are being transformed. We live in this tension of the already and the not yet. We already are disciples if our faith is genuine and we're longing to be more like Jesus, but we're not where we should be yet. Let's not be satisfied with a mediocre Christian life where all we see is the backs of other people on the path. Well, I wish I was, well, I'm way back here. And if you're not even concerned that you're way back here, then you're probably not on the path. The Lord won't let us stay there. If we want to get closer to God, we need to take some steps. And discipleship is all about walking as close as possible on the heels of the Master. And he's ready to walk with us if we step in his direction. James 4:8 says, "Come near to God and he will come near to you." You know, for new believers, that should be your heart's cry. What do I need to do, Lord, as we come to prayer? Show me the changes. I want to get closer to you. He'll come near to you. He says things like, "Wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded." That's in the same passage of James 4:8. The Lord calls disciples to single-minded devotion that will increasingly make us more like him. Now, we all know the things in our own lives that hinder an increasingly close relationship with the Lord. We all have them. It might be temper. It might be impatience. It might be some habit that you just can't let go of. It might be absolute gross immorality that you can't let go of, but you know is wrong and you feel compelled to change. If there's no compulsion to change, then you've got big things to worry about. But you know what blocks your path to becoming more like him? Let's get serious, really serious about our responsibility as children of God and seek to become fully devoted disciples. Every Christian is a disciple, and that means that the demands of discipleship are not optional for any of us. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:6, "Everyone who claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." That is a really, really high calling, friends, but that is a mark that we should aim for. Let's aim to walk as Jesus did. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you for your patience, because there is not one of us, pastor included, who are where we should be spiritually. We shouldn't be content, Lord. We certainly shouldn't be in this just for the benefit package. We shouldn't be living in a way that confuses people. Has there really been a change? Why do I need Jesus if you aren't any different? Lord, let that never be true of us. Father, help us to long to be like you, to encourage one another to do the same, to be the people you've called us to be so that we can bring you glory with the change that you've made in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We pray as we go through this series that we be confronted with things that we need to change in our hearts, and we joyfully do that because of who you are, not because of what we get from you, but because of who you are. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace that saves us. And I pray you'd work in our hearts this week that we might look more like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.